From almost every Christian pulpit in the world today, something is going to be said about the resurrection. In some of those pulpits, however, the message that's being proclaimed is that the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb is not the most important consideration today. But rather, it is the spiritual truth behind that message. The message of the bodily resurrection need not even be true. What is important is that the gospel of Christ's love is indestructible. And it lives on today in the hearts and lives and minds and souls of His followers. Let me read you a quotation from a book in my library. "Wherever mankind strives to bring in the rule of justice, righteousness, and peace, there the deathless presence of Jesus the Messiah is with them. Wherever a people of God is found laboring in the cause of human brotherhood, love, and compassion, there the King of the Jews is enthroned. No other will ever come to be what he was or do what he did." Those are beautiful words. I agree with them. They were written by a man who believes that Jesus engineered his own death and resurrection with the help of two close accomplices unknown to the other disciples. They took his body from the tomb, supposedly, and he revived momentarily long enough to tell them to give the word to his disciples to meet him in Galilee, but then he died and they buried him again in another tomb and nobody knew. One of them, who went to give the message to the disciples, was mistaken for Jesus. Over and over again, every time he approached somebody, he was mistaken for Jesus. And as a result, the resurrection myth was off and running. Now that appeals to scientific-minded people who find it difficult to accept supernatural events. Intellectuals who cannot believe in miracles are willing to be Christians if that's all it takes to believe. And maybe we ought to follow suit. Maybe we ought to come along and say, hey, it really isn't necessary to believe in that miracle stuff, that Jesus literally, bodily came forth from the dead. It's that spiritual reality that makes the difference. How can we know whether or not any historical fact is really true? Well, there are two basic ways that I know. One is the validity of contemporary records. We have to examine those records and see if they make sense. Second is the reality of the continuing influence of that event. Is there anything in the world today that would demonstrate that that event really did happen? Now, of the second of these, there shouldn't be any problem. We hold in our hands some documents that have lived for over 2,000 years, continuing influence. We are gathered together today as a Christian church, nearly two millennia after the fact. And the very fact that we are here today is a continuing testimony to the reality of the resurrection. If it didn't really happen, this thing called Christianity would have died out long ago. Just the message of love would certainly not have sustained it. Furthermore, we have a day we call the Lord's Day. In some countries, the very name for Sunday means Resurrection Day. This day lives on as a testimony to the reality of that historical fact. The continuing influence is there. What about the first, the validity of the contemporary records? Some have claimed there's more convincing evidence for the historical veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other fact or event in human history. There have been a number of people who have examined it with a desire to destroy it. There were two men who were students at Oxford University some years ago named Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, who set out to prove two things to be fraudulent. One was the conversion, the supernatural conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. The second was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They began at the conclusion of an academic year and vowed they would meet together in the fall and share their findings. Lord Lyttelton had become convinced of the supernatural conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus route. Gilbert West had become convinced that Jesus, in truth and reality, did rise from the grave. They wrote a book sharing their findings. In the 1930s, a very capable British lawyer decided that while Jesus was a good teacher and a great man, and he believed that with all his heart, it was not necessary to accept the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he, through his capable legal know-how and skill, was going to disprove it and embarked on a tedious and extensive research project, at the conclusion of which he became convinced against his will that Jesus, in truth, did rise from the dead. His name was Frank Morrison. He wrote a best-selling book with the results of his investigation called Who Moved the Stone? And countless others who have examined the facts have become convinced that Jesus is alive today. Not just his spirit, that he bodily came forth from the grave. The documents and the records that were written at the time contained three primary lines of evidence. The critics would try to explain away the supernatural character of the evidence. We need to ask ourselves, is it valid? Is it true? The three lines of evidence are these: the empty tomb, the personal post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples, and then the transformed nature of those men. Let's look at it today. The whole story started when a Hebrew prophet who claimed to be the Messiah was arrested, tried, convicted, first of all of blasphemy by a religious court, and then of political insurrection by a secular court, condemned to die the death of crucifixion, buried in a grave. And on Sunday, the first day of the week, a group of women came to that tomb to anoint his body, worried about who was going to move the stone, which weighed in excess of a ton by most scholars' reckoning. When they reached the tomb, they were surprised to see that the stone was already rolled away, and an angel was there, as we read this morning in Matthew chapter 28. And he proclaimed that message: "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord used to lay." They were so excited, they ran and told some of the other disciples. Peter and John ran to that tomb and entered it, and sure as they could see with their eyes, the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were there, wrapped as they would have been around the body, but the body was gone. Whatever you have to say about the resurrection, you've got to confront the reality of an empty tomb and the disappearance of a body. Nobody on the scene in that day disputed the fact that the body was gone and the tomb was empty. That was true. The Jews had to confront that. They weren't as naive as some people today. Some today say that the ladies went to the wrong tomb. Well, now, that's possible, I guess, that the ladies could be misled and maybe didn't really know where Joseph's tomb was. Of course, it was the only tomb around. It was his own personal private tomb in his garden. So I don't know how they could find the wrong... But let's suppose they did. I would find it difficult to believe the Romans sealed the wrong tomb and set a guard all night over the wrong tomb, that the angel arrived at the wrong tomb in the morning to announce his resurrection and the grave clothes were in the wrong tomb. I mean, that's just a little much for me to accept. The Jews had another explanation. They bribed the soldiers to say that while they were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Now, that's an interesting explanation. That would be like me standing before a judge and saying, "Judge, while I was sleeping last night, Jim Welch came in and stole my television set." And the judge would say to me, "Well, sir, if you were sleeping, how do you know it was Jim Welch?" Well, if I caught him with my television set, I'd have the goods on him. But he doesn't have it. How am I supposed to know who stole my television set if I was sleeping? I mean, that's absurd. The people in Jerusalem knew that was ridiculous. I mean, the word was going around that that's what happened, but they knew it was ridiculous because when Peter got up and preached, he said, "Folks, we all know that God raised this Jesus from the dead and we're all witnesses of it." What did he mean by that? Everybody knew it. The tomb was empty. No one could dispute it. And the word that was spread by the Jews was ridiculous. 3,000 people believed the testimony that day and put their trust in a living Savior, becoming convinced that he had arisen from the grave. Maybe the Romans or the Jews stole his body. Well, I would certainly think on the day of Pentecost, when thousands of people were responding to the invitation and putting their trust in Jesus Christ as alive, if the Jews or the Romans had done it, they'd have produced it on the spot and put an end once and for all to this foolishness about a resurrection. But they didn't have the body. Well, what happened to it then? In the early 19th century, some scholars came up with another idea. They called it the swoon theory. Now, this has nothing to do with crooners or rock and roll singers. This is altogether different from that. The idea is that Jesus never really died on that cross. He lapsed into a state of unconsciousness, was taken down, his body was wrapped, laid in a cool, dark tomb where the coolness revived him. And of course, as he came out and appeared to his disciples, the word came about that he had actually come back from the dead. Now, even if he were not dead, you have to recall that he hung on that cross for many hours. The Roman soldiers who looked at him said he was dead, and they were pretty good at that. They were experts. In fact, they'd crucified many people. Just to be sure, they pierced his side with a spear, and the scripture says, out flowed water and blood. His body was drained of its blood. Folks, you don't stay alive when your body is drained of its blood. It was still some time before he was taken down from the cross, wrapped and put in that tomb. The best emergency wards in the country couldn't bring a person back to life under conditions like that, let alone unwrapping himself, pushing away a stone that weighed over a ton, overpowering the Roman guards, and presenting himself as being raised from the dead. Folks, that's ridiculous. It is impossible for it to happen. Mr. Schoenfield, in his book, The Passover Plot, which I quoted a little while ago, has a little variation of that theory when he says two other accomplices actually took his body, revived it momentarily, and then he died. Finally, he was buried in another tomb. He still has the Roman soldiers to reckon with, and I searched his book to find the answer, and he tells us that that was a later addition. There isn't any manuscript evidence for that, but it doesn't fit his plot, the Passover plot. And so he just says, well, I'll use what fits my theory, but I'll just reject what doesn't fit my theory. That's very convenient, isn't it? You can make almost any theory work if you reject the evidence that's there. I mean, Jesus was dead. He was dead, and then he was alive, and the tomb was empty. And whatever we say about it this morning, we've got to reckon with that empty tomb. And that testifies to the resurrection. And that means this morning we must confront a living Christ and answer the question, what are you going to do with him? The empty tomb. That's not all. This Lord Jesus, who triumphed over death, appeared on a number of occasions to his disciples. Let's talk about the personal post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Paul discusses them in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8. And he doesn't tell us about all of them. He tells us about Peter and the 12, and 500 brethren, and James and himself. But that's not an exhaustive list. It started with Mary Magdalene. She saw him first. Then all the women that went to the tomb that morning, they saw him. Then he appeared to Peter personally, and then to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the group of 10 disciples gathered together in an upper room that night, and then a week later to those same disciples, only Thomas was present this time, 11 of them now. He appeared to them again by the Sea of Galilee, and again when he ascended into heaven. Paul tells us right here in verse 6 that he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. Somewhere in there, he appeared to James, his half-brother. We don't know when. And then finally, Paul says, he appeared to me as one born out of due time. That was much later. It was a different kind of an appearance. But Paul saw the risen Lord. Now these first ones, Paul excluded, all occurred within a framework of 40 days, spread over a wide geographical area by many different people from different walks of life. It was attended by complete sensory perception. They saw him, they heard him, and they touched him. That, friends, is scientific evidence. And nobody disputed that these witnesses in that day were saying they saw him, they heard him, and they touched him. Those witnesses were there. What do the critics say? Well, they say that those appearances were a vision or a hallucination. I mean, we all know that somebody obsessed with a desire to see someone who's passed away and expecting somehow, refusing to admit they're dead and expecting to see them, may ultimately think they see them. We know that can happen. Here's a man who's lost his wife, whom he dearly loves, after many years of marriage and sweet companionship. Every day looks at the kitchen door thinking she's going to walk through it with a smile on her face and begin to prepare one of those meals that he loves so much. And every day he waits and watches, and then one day he sees her and he begins to talk to her. And you and I both know that at that point he's lost touch with reality. Is that what happened to these people? That doesn't fit the facts of the record. That isn't what we read. Mary Magdalene came to that tomb and with the other women not to rejoice and sing about his resurrection as we did this morning, but to anoint a dead body. That's what they were expecting to find. When Mary Magdalene stood in that grave, that garden weeping, she wasn't weeping because Jesus arose. She was weeping because somebody, she thought, had stolen the body. When she went to tell the other disciples, they didn't say, "Oh, wonderful, he's alive." It says they didn't believe her. They accepted the words as idle tales. Those disciples huddled behind those closed doors weren't waiting for Jesus. They were startled and terrified when they saw him. Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were bemoaning his death. They weren't talking about his resurrection. And when he did appear to the disciples, the scripture says not only did they see him and touch him, but that he ate broiled fish. Now, an apparition just doesn't eat broiled fish. It's hard to assume that this could possibly be a hallucination. Furthermore, except for that one appearance to Paul many years later, the appearances stopped after 40 days and his ascension into heaven. The vision hallucination theory just doesn't fit the facts. And are we to assume that 500 people lost touch with reality and experienced the same hallucination at the very same moment? That's harder to believe than that Jesus came forth from the tomb, alive. Well, maybe there's some other explanation. Some other scholars have decided that the living spirit of Christ, that would be the best way to put it, because they believe the body's dead, but his spirit lives on. The living spirit of Christ telegraphed pictures in bodily form to the disciples so that they actually thought they saw him. Well, that's a pretty good miracle too when you get right down to it. And furthermore, it's rather deceptive. Why would Jesus want them to think he was bodily alive when he wasn't? That doesn't fit the facts that we know of Jesus. Mr. Schoenfeld has another suggestion. He knows his whole idea of one man being mistaken for Jesus over and over again is kind of hard to believe. So he finally says, he was probably a spiritualist medium, and that the voice of Jesus, the real voice of Jesus, actually spoke through him. Jesus chose to speak through this young man because he was a spiritualist medium, and he knew how to do that. Why do we have to find explanations for this, folks? Every explanation that is suggested is so absurd It drives us right back to the point where we have to say, Jesus Christ is alive. There isn't any other explanation for those personal appearances. And we this morning must face the reality of a living Christ and decide, what are we going to do with him? There's one more line of evidence I want to share with you. And that revolves around the temperament and the change in the lives of those disciples. Picture with me these men. It's the night of Gethsemane. The soldiers come and take our Lord captive, and after a brief effort to defend him, they all run in fear, following afar off, afraid of what's going to happen to them. Watch them sneak through the streets of Jerusalem with their hoods over their heads, looking from side to side, wondering whether some Jew is going to recognize them as followers of Jesus and arrest them and subject them to the same fate. Look at them huddled in an upper room behind closed doors, wondering if somebody's going to hear a sound and report where they are and take them captive and crucify them. They're discouraged, they're disheartened, they're disillusioned. All hope is gone. The prospect of a messianic kingdom has been exploded in their faces. They're down. They're not expecting Jesus to appear in that room. They're startled when he comes. And all of a sudden, their lives are changed. I love that song the choir sings. It's just almost impossible to hold back all the flow of emotion when it starts. Then came Sunday, and what a change it brings in them. All of a sudden, they emerge from their seclusion. And they're standing on the street corners of Jerusalem and in the temple courtyard, proclaiming with power and effectiveness that Jesus lives. And the authorities say, stop preaching that, or you're going to be punished for it. And they keep right on preaching it, and they suffer persecution and stripes, and ultimately they are martyred for their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they had stolen the body and were lying about it, would they die for a lie? If they had one single tiny bit of doubt that they really saw him, that maybe they were hallucinating or it was an apparition or some other explanation, would they have suffered a lifetime from that moment on of poverty and persecution and shame and ridicule and ultimately die for it? That's absurd. The only explanation we can give is that these men who were there on the scene became absolutely, totally convinced beyond all question, beyond all shred of doubt, that Jesus Christ was alive. And we must face the reality this morning of a living Christ and ask ourselves, what are we going to do with him? Well, you say, maybe he lives. So what? What difference does it make? Why is this so all-powered important? If Jesus Christ is not alive, friends, Christianity is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on the human race. Life has no meaning. It's all a bad joke. Death is to be sought as the greatest human experience. But if Jesus Christ is alive, then it is the greatest event in all of human history. It not only tells us who he is, but it helps us understand who we are, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, what the future holds. It helps us to know the living God who made the universe and created people for this earth. It gives us hope beyond death. The Apostle Paul said it far better than I could. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Why are we here this morning? He said in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What's the sense in living? But Jesus is alive. He triumphed over death and sin, darkness and Satan. And he demonstrated by his resurrection from the grave that he is the Son of God with power. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the God of the universe. No human being in all human history has done it, but he did. He arose to new life, never to die again. One of the great themes of 1 Corinthians 13 of the resurrection is that he is the Lord who has the right to rule. You see it in verse 24. He's going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The fact that he arose from the grave gives him the right to rule because it proves him to be God Almighty with all authority. He even said that shortly before he went back to heaven, all authority is given unto me. Of course, if he has the right to rule, he has the right to rule our lives. And that's really the issue this morning, isn't it? Because there are lots of people who claim to be Christians who are really living like Jesus is still a corpse in that tomb in Israel and Jerusalem today. That he doesn't really have the right to rule their lives. That he doesn't really know what they're doing. That they have a right to live for themselves and do what they want to do and live to gratify their own desires and fulfill their own pleasures and enjoy all the glory and praise of men they can accumulate for themselves. And that's the way they're living. If you ask them whether they're Christians or not, they'll defend themselves vociferously. Of course I'm a Christian. But Christians, folks, not only believe that Jesus is alive, they live like it. They allow him to be the Lord of their lives. And someday every one of us is going to stand before a living Christ and answer for the way we lived our lives. Unbelievers shall stand before him at the great white throne and be consigned to eternal torment in hell, the Bible says. Jesus himself spoke of it many times. Christians shall stand before him at what is called the judgment seat of Christ, where the Bible says they will receive according to the deeds done in their body, whether they be good or bad, good being that which is done for the glory of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you be ready to meet the living Christ today? If Jesus is alive, he has the right to rule our lives. He is alive. The evidence is irrefutable. It isn't just a pretty thought we give assent to, mental assent to, once a year on Easter. It's a truth that should consume and control the totality of our lives. Are you willing to let it be that today? To let Jesus Christ take control of your life and begin to live for his glory, no longer your own. For his praise, no longer your own. Maybe you've never trusted him as your personal Savior. He said he came to pay for your sins. He said he came to give his life a ransom for you and me. He rose again to prove that he accomplished what he came to do. He told us there wasn't any other way to enter his Father's presence but through him. Are you willing to believe that? And not only believe it, but begin to live in the light of it. Live for him. Let him be Lord of your life. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Father, I thank you for the exciting and thrilling reality of the resurrection. Lord, I pray for those who profess to know you, who are not exemplifying in their daily experience the reality of the resurrection, who are living as though you don't know and don't care. Oh God, I pray that they may be willing to give you their love and their loyalty and their dedication and their devotion. Crown you Lord of their lives. Allow you to be the center of living for them. And I pray for those who may never yet have met in a saving relationship the living Christ. God, save them now. With our heads bowed in an attitude of reverence before God, would you be willing this morning to make the message of the resurrection real in your experience? Maybe you're a professing Christian, but you have to say, Jesus Christ isn't very important to you. He's relegated to some place way down the line. You give him very little time, attention, love, energy, resources. You're really living for yourself. Are you willing to say, Lord, here's my life. Living for self is a dead-end street. I want to do something that counts for eternity. I'm ready to live for you. Tell him that, will you? Maybe you're not absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You would have to say, if I should die today, I'm not sure my soul would enter heaven. The Bible says we can be sure, because it doesn't rest on what we've done. If that were the basis, we would never know whether we did enough. But it isn't by works of righteousness which we have done. It is according to His mercy that salvation is provided. It's because God is a God of mercy that He offers you forgiveness. Christ paid for your sins. You can pay for them for eternity if you choose, but you don't need to. Will you believe that He died in your place and rose again to prove it? Will you put your trust in the living Savior and invite Him into your life? If you're willing to make that decision, I'd like to ask you right now to pray. Not out loud, just in your mind and heart. Express your faith. It's faith that saves, but express it to God, will you? God, I understand that I'm a sinner, because You said everybody is a sinner. I believe my sins deserve eternal judgment, but I believe that Jesus paid that judgment on Calvary's cross for me. God, I believe. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. I want to become Your follower. The Lord Jesus is alive and ready to become a part of your life. Enter your being in the person of His Spirit. Become your Savior, and if you'll let Him, your Lord and Master. And I can assure you there is no more satisfying way to live than in total submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, work in our hearts today. I pray that this Resurrection Sunday, 1981, will mark a new beginning for many lives, a beginning which shall be felt with tremendous power by the world around us, which You can use to bring even others to eternal salvation through Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.